My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. I want to add my welcome to you this morning, especially if you are new here. We are so glad that you are here among us. It's my privilege this morning to open up God's Word with you. We're going to be today in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we saw the authoritative word of Jesus, and we're going to see his authoritative word again today in a different way in two very personal encounters that Jesus has. And so please open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 5, verse 12. They're actually, first time I can say this, there are Bibles in front of you. If you would like one, you can also find this passage in your order of worship. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your word, that we might have life in you. And so we ask that you would move in our hearts this morning, that you would make us receptive to your word, and that you would fill us with your spirit, with your life, transforming us more and more into your image and likeness for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you, if you have been paying close attention last week and this week, may have noticed that we did not read the beginning of chapter 5 either week. But don't worry, we are not going to skip it. Chris is going to come back and hit the beginning of chapter 5 next week. I just want to mention here that the scenes immediately before and after our passage are connected to our passage in at least one very important way. You see, at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus is calling disciples. He's out on a fishing trip with some of his future disciples. And he brings in this great catch of fish. And when Peter sees who Jesus is, he sees his power over creation, his power over the fish and the sea, he comes up to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he says, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Maybe not the response that we would expect after this, when a fisherman gets a great catch of fish. But what is happening is that in the presence of Jesus, in seeing who he really is, Peter all of a sudden realizes that he is not as he should be, that he has not lived up to God's perfect law, that he has not lived in God's good ways as he should. And Jesus' presence brings him face to face with that reality. Then, toward the end of chapter 5, another calling of a disciple, this time when Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector. The fact that Jesus called someone who was known for their dishonesty and their greed, a notorious sinner, that fact is actually very central to the whole thrust of the passage. And so what we see is that together with these two scenes that we're looking at this morning, we find that there's this repeated emphasis throughout Luke 5 on the human condition of sinfulness and of Jesus' power over it. It shows up again and again and again and again, four times, four scenes. Our passage this morning has much to say about who Jesus is and what he does, especially as it relates to this condition of our sinfulness. And so in our time this morning, we're going to look at first the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus uses for himself in verse 24, and that actually tells us a lot about who he is. And I will warn you that first point, it's not going to be long, but it'll be a little bit heavier lifting theologically, but I think it will be worth it. And so first, we're going to talk about the Son of Man and what that reveals about who Jesus is, and then we're going to look at the symptoms of sin, and then we're going to look at the solution. Son of Man, symptoms of sin, and the solution. So first, the Son of Man. What does this title and this passage tell us about who Jesus is? Well, there's actually, you may have noticed, a little dispute about who Jesus is in the second scene, the healing and the forgiving of the paralyzed man. In verse 21, the religious leaders of the community, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are essentially asking, who does this man think he is? They say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understand quite well the implications of Jesus telling this man, whom he has probably never met, your sins are forgiven you. Not just some sins against a particular person, but all of them, all of your sins are forgiven you. Now, the Pharisees might not have been coming to Jesus with pure motives, but they're actually asking the right questions. How can he claim to be able to forgive sins? When we wrong someone, or we sin against someone, we need and should desire forgiveness from that person, and we need and should desire forgiveness from the God who created that person with dignity in his image and likeness, and to whom we are ultimately accountable. And so if Jesus is going around forgiving sins that were not personally committed against him as a human being, then he must be claiming the place of God, the Creator, who can forgive all sins. The Pharisees understand this. They understand this. And Jesus answers them very clearly in verse 24. He answers their questions. He says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He doesn't mince his words. He's saying, yes, you understand the implications here correctly. That is exactly what I'm claiming, the authority to forgive sins. This title, Son of Man, that he uses for himself is important here. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? This is actually the first time he's used this title in the Gospel of Luke, but it's the title that Jesus uses for himself more often than any other title in the Gospels. And actually, he uses it 25 times in the Gospel of Luke. It comes from the Old Testament prophet, the book of Daniel, that was written 500 years before Jesus' birth, while the nation of Israel was in exile under the nation of Babylon. And there, in Daniel, in exile, God promised that in the midst of a succession of evil earthly kingdoms, he was going to send a glorious ruler. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this. Listen close to this. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In other words, these powerful earthly kingdoms like Babylon, who put Israel in exile, will come to an end, and the glorious Son of Man will rule. And so what we have in Daniel, 500 years before the birth of Christ, is already this prophecy of a human figure, one like a Son of Man, who also has divine status. He's given dominion and glory that all nations should serve him. And so Jesus is saying here, by using this title, he's saying, that's me. That's me. I am the Son of Man who has divine authority over all the earth, including the authority to forgive sins. Jesus makes this, in case you're doubting this connection, he makes it very clear later on in the book of Luke, unmistakably clear, when he says this. He says, and you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. The same words as Daniel 7. And there he's clearly speaking about his second coming. And so what we find in the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is that Daniel 7, this prophecy is fulfilled in two stages. Jesus is telling us in our passage that the fulfillment has already begun. The Son of Man is already here. And later we see in Luke that it will be fulfilled completely in his second coming. In his first coming, that authority is primarily manifest in his authority to forgive sins. And in his mission of proclaiming the good news of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins, the good news of reconciliation with the true King of heaven and earth, whom we have rejected. And then when that work is complete, that mission of proclaiming forgiveness is complete, and he comes a second time to gather and resurrect his people, the fullness of his kingdom will then be manifest in dominion, when all the earthly governments will give way to his glorious rule. And so for now, it is a spiritual kingdom proclaiming the forgiveness of sins throughout the earth. And when he comes again, bringing heaven down, it will be a geopolitical kingdom over the whole earth, and it will be beautiful. Okay, I warned you, Son of Man was loaded, right? But very important to understand when we think about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And so we talked about the Son of Man. Second, we see in this passage the symptoms of sin. And I'm using symptoms here in the sense of the effects or the consequences of human sinfulness. How does the Son of Man engage with the symptoms of sin? It could be easy to overlook the obvious here, to our detriment. The obvious being that Jesus cares deeply about the symptoms of our sin, about the fallout of our sin. I'm guessing that some of you have been to a doctor before and have left with the impression that that particular doctor cared very little about your symptoms. And I have to be really careful. We have a lot of doctors here, and I talk to them between the service. It's all cool now. But some of you have been to the doctor before. You've left with the impression they cared very little about your symptoms. They care very little about how you were feeling, and perhaps did little to change those symptoms, right? The doctor may have been very interested in your condition and getting to the root of it, and they might be very good at doing that. But they didn't seem to care too much about what you were going through at the time. Anybody been there before? I've actually heard some of you talk to me about such experiences, so I don't have to guess. I know some of you have been there before. Well, I want to say That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. And let's look more closely. In the first scene, Jesus heals a man of leprosy, which actually could have been one of any number of skin diseases. And besides whatever physical discomfort came from this disease, this man was also excluded from the temple worship of Israel. And he was excluded from the community of Israel. And he had to be, according to the Old Testament symbolic ceremonial laws that were all pictures of things we're supposed to understand about God. But he had to be excluded. This is why Jesus tells the man in verse 14 to go offer proof to the priest. He had to go to the priest to get the green light to come back into community. And of course, the enforced separation offered protection, probably from this, or surely from the spread of the disease. But it was also given as a vivid physical picture or sign of what sin does to our relationships. A visible picture of what jealousy and pride and gossip and dishonesty and indifference and hardness of heart do to our relationships. They create walls. They create division, separation, isolation. And so when this man looks at Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," he's asking for a lot more than getting rid of a skin disease. He's asking for the walls to come down, for the isolation to end, and for his relationships to be restored. And verse 13, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." Unlike anyone else in the world, instead of being corrupted and possibly infected physically by touching him, it works the other way with Jesus. Jesus infects this man with his cleanness. And so we see Jesus' authority and power here, but we also see his compassion. Jesus says, "I am willing," because he cared deeply not only about the physical symptoms of this disease, but also about the relational symptoms. He came to restore our relationships, to bring us back into community with each other. I know that many of us in this room, any room this size, many of us have family relationships and friendships or work or school or even church relationships that are broken, or that are filled with mistrust and with tension. Many of us feel a little bit of what this man felt, maybe a lot of the isolation of being cut off from community. And all of us experience these things at times, at least in some relationship. We need to see that Jesus looked at this man and he restored him to fellowship. And we need to see that just as he did that, he is willing to and desires to and came to restore us to fellowship, to restore our relationships. That is his heart for us as well. He's begun to do that and he will do that completely. And I want to ask you, do you know this? Do you know that that is Jesus' heart for you? The same is true with our broken bodies. We would be misreading the passage of the paralyzed man if we took Jesus' interaction with him as an indication that Jesus only cares about our souls and not about our bodies. We're going to look more closely at that interaction in just a minute. But the Christian hope is that we are going to be raised with Christ, soul and body, body and soul. Jesus heals here and in many other places because he has compassion on us for those broken bodies. And he gives us previews of what he's going to do, of how we are going to be raised with him. This healing of the paralyzed man, that's a little preview of what he's going to do. So Jesus cares deeply about the symptoms of sin, about the devastating consequences in our bodies, in our relationships, and in our world. that come from our separation from God. But as good as the good news, that is really good news, that Jesus has compassion for us, that he cares for us. As good as that is, the best news of this passage is that Jesus is not in the business of symptom management. He cares deeply about the symptoms, but he is not into merely symptom management. Again, I say what I'm about to say as someone who's so grateful for doctors and for modern medicine. But some of you have also had the opposite experience at the doctor to what I mentioned earlier. And part of this depends on what kind of doctor you're going to see, but I'm quite sure that some of you have also been at times, or been frustrated at times, because the doctor you went to seemed to only want to treat the symptoms. They just wanted to kind of get you feeling a little bit better, but they didn't want to attack the root of the problem. They didn't seem too concerned with getting to the root of the issue. And thank God for doctors who do go to the root of the issue, who try to fix these problems, who try to solve these problems and find solutions, whether it's a hip replacement, right, or a heart valve replacement, or it's a bypass surgery, or it's a medicine that actually cures. Thank God for doctors who've gone and found solutions so that we're not just doing symptom management. We have a Savior who devoted his life to addressing the root issue of our lives, to providing a solution. And that's our last point here. Let's talk about the solution. Before Jesus will heal the paralyzed man, he provides the solution to the root of his problem. Man, your sins are forgiven. The common Jewish thought at this time would have attributed this man's disabilities to his personal sin. Maybe not everyone thought that, but that was the common thought. And this may have been even more common in the case of the man with leprosy, as there are a number of instances in the Old Testament of people who did get leprosy because of a specific sin that they committed. And then when you add to that the ceremonial laws of exclusion for skin disease, it would have added to this understanding of a one-to-one correlation, right, between a sin and this infirmity. In John chapter 9, Jesus actually corrects this false view that there's always a one-to-one cause and effect between personal sin and infirmity. In that chapter, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, again, come to Jesus, and they're talking about a man who was born blind, and they come up and they say, "Who sinned, Jesus? Was it this man or his parents?" And Jesus' answer to them is, "Neither." It was neither. In that case, no one person was responsible. But the reality is that all of us reap the consequences, the fallout of universal sinfulness. We all reap the consequences of living in a world broken by sin, removed from the fullness of God's blessing and protection. And we are all complicit. Whatever the case may be with this man, Jesus does not merely care about his symptoms. He cares about the core of his problem and of our problem, which is reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, or the need for forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, it's easy to say that someone's sins are forgiven, right? Anyone can do that. Anyone can say, "Your sins are forgiven," and we would have no way visibly telling whether it worked or not, whether they were actually forgiven. And so in order to prove that he did have such authority, Jesus tells the man, "Pick up your bed and go home," and he did. Another way to say this is that Jesus gives a sign here of a greater restoration to come, a physical, material, bodily resurrection and restoration, so that we might know his authority over a more foundational, spiritual resurrection and restoration now. I'll say it one more time. He gives a sign of a greater restoration of a great restoration to come, a physical material restoration, so that we might know his authority over a more foundational spiritual restoration now. How often do we get this order wrong? If you're like me, you regularly prioritize physical well-being, material well-being. And for me, it's in my own life as well as the people around me. I regularly prioritize those things over a more foundational, or the more foundational core need that Jesus has already met in reconciling us to God. And in fact, we lose the joy of our salvation when we get this order wrong. When we demand the resurrection of the life to come now, we lose the joy of the reality that though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we have already been raised spiritually with Christ. We've already been made alive together with Christ. And so this passage calls us to get that order in our lives right, that we are to live in the joy of the reality of what Christ has done for us. What about the man with leprosy? Where do we see this there? Cut off from community, from relationships. Well, that same order or principle is at work. Symbolically, the leper would have had to go to God's temple first before being reconciled with the community or brought back into the community. And beyond symbol, it's the forgiveness of our sins before God, being made clean before God, that restores us to fellowship with each other and not the other way around. When our consciences are not clean before God, we live in fear. We live in fear of judgment of others. We live in fear of their scorn or being belittled, being looked down upon, or simply being excluded. Because we need them to give us the acceptance that we don't have from our Creator, or that we at that time don't think we have, or are not remembering that we have from our Creator. And that fear causes us to turn in on ourselves, and it does incredible damage to our relationships. We all know this. But if we live in the knowledge that we are forgiven and loved by God, then we are freed to move into other people's lives, not in fear, but in security and in love. In taking the guilt and the shame of our sin on himself on the cross, dying our death and rising to give us new life in him, Jesus has provided the solution that is resolving and will finally resolve all of our symptoms. I want to wrap up here, but I want us to think about application of this, or a little bit more application of this for a moment. We're not Jesus, hopefully, in case you didn't know, but we are united to him. We cannot touch people or speak words over people and give them life in our own authority. But because Jesus became the outcast, the untouchable, on the cross for us, in order to make us clean, we are called and able, in his authority, to move into the lives of those who are cast out, whether it's inside the body of Christ or outside of the body of Christ. We are called to move into their lives. We are not called to insulate our lives from people whom we think are awkward or who we think will weigh us down with their needs or may hurt our reputation or who do not share our faith or our values. But the church is to be the place, and even more to be the people where other people are brought in and encounter the one who can make them clean and restore them to fellowship. And so as we grow in the love of Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of that love, we will care more and more about the physical and the relational symptoms of sin. We'll grow in compassion, and we will help to treat those symptoms as we are able. But if we know the fullness of the love of Christ, that he came to solve the root problem, that he came to provide a solution, then that solution to sin, the radical claim that in him there is the forgiveness of sins, that is going to be central to everything that we do. The only way that this will happen in my life and in your life this coming week and the weeks to come is if we are connected to the one who sent his son. That if we are connected to him in prayer. And Jesus actually models this for us in the passage in verse 16. It says he snuck away to desolate places and prayed. If the Son of God, the Son of Man, with all authority needed to pray in his humanity, how much more do we? We cannot tear through roofs to get to Jesus, even though that was pretty cool what they did. But thankfully, we don't need to. We don't need to. It's in prayer that we exercise faith in the one who can say, your sins are forgiven. And if you have not trusted Christ before, if you've not offered your life to him and received his forgiveness, you don't need to do anything great. You don't need to tear through a roof. He simply calls you to trust in him, to confess your sin to him, trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven. And for those who are already in Christ, it's in prayer that we remember that he said to us, you are clean. I have made you clean. And it's in that knowledge that we move out and are empowered to move out into the world to invite other people in. So let me pray for myself. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you are the doctor who meets all of our needs, the physician who meets all of our needs, that you care about the symptoms. You have great compassion for us. Let us remember that this week, but also let us rejoice in the reality that you have already done the replacement surgery. You have already forgiven us our sins and given us a new heart. And Lord, I pray that in that knowledge, you would empower us by your Spirit to be your hands and feet, to invite others in, and to be your mouthpiece, Lord, that we would speak of your forgiveness of sins to those around us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.